Welcome to the live stream portion of what we do here each weekend at Household of Faith in Christ. You can find us online at householdoffaithinchrist.com. That's householdoffaithinchrist.com. Thank you for joining the stream, whether it's live or later on in podcast form. Best place to find those podcasts, you can connect to them through householdoffaithinchrist.com. If you want to go directly to either odyssey.com or sermonaudio.com, those are good places to go as well. Time now for our sermon. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, "Write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is a spirit of prophecy." Father, I ask that you would clear our minds, open our hearts, receive your truth today, to recognize it as authoritative, that it is your God-breathed word written down by John as he was carried along by the Spirit. Help us understand that it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is fully sufficient as the rule and guide for our faith and life practice. Help us to receive it as such. We ask that you would give us ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. So today's passage, it picks up Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. And this is a slightly odd beginning point because it happens to be in the middle of a song. But the last time we were together, we heavily emphasized the Hallelujah chorus, you might remember. And the fourth and final Hallelujah, it appears in verse 6. And so that's where we ended the previous message. Plus, we have the added benefit. I mean, how great is it that today we get to open the sermon with the words, "Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory." This is a wonderful exclamation of heavenly and earthly thanksgiving. In fact, that's the title for today's sermon, Thanksgiving in Heaven. We're in the middle here of a celebration. Well, the text is, anyway. I sometimes wonder how celebratory we are ourselves. But the scene that's being painted by John is of a cosmic bash. It's a party to end all parties. And at this party, God is the key master. There's an incredibly stark contrast that's seen here between this chapter 19 celebration and what came before, the chapter 18 laments. And the reason for both is exactly the same. Babylon is fallen, and so God's enemies lament. Babylon is fallen, and so God's army whoops and hollers with exceeding joy. And the victory, it comes about quickly. Suddenly, even. It's like a Thanos snap in the Avengers films, for people who've seen those. Also called by the Marvel Comics universe, the blip. Or even better, the decimation. Because as it says in Revelation chapter 18, verse 8, "For this reason her plagues will come in one day. Death and grief and famine. She'll be burned up with fire. Because the Lord God who judges her is mighty." The decimation. Just like that. Bang. Snap. It's over. And there's a historical example that helps to illustrate this in a preliminary sort of way at least. Many years ago, there was a massive temple. I mean, huge. It was thought to be indestructible.
Go to the nose.
And then suddenly, on August 30th of that year, what is called Herod's temple was set ablaze, burned up with fire as Jerusalem's plagues befell her in one day, as it were. By September 26th of AD 70, the entire city was engulfed. Nearly 100,000 people were taken prisoner. 100,000. Does that sound like a lot? It is. But it's nothing compared to the 1.1 million who died. And that's a precursor on a comparatively small scale when we compare it to what's coming at the very end, at the last day. And actually, it completely dwarfs what's been happening recently in the news, even in that part of the world. But to understand God's enemies, they never stood a chance. Right? And God's troops in response, His troops on heaven and earth, praise Him. These praises, they come in three waves, as we discussed when we looked at the first six verses, right? Their sound is described in a threefold way. There's the voice of a vast multitude, there's the sound of cascading waves, waters, and then there's the sound like the rumbling of loud thunder. And the praises, they come for a threefold reason, because God, He is the owner of all salvation, glory, and power. And this power, it's illustrated with three symbols. A sharp sword, an iron scepter, the winepress. These are all things in this chapter. And so it's clear to see that the praises, it's the rightful response to the threefold command that we saw at the start of today's message. Be glad. Rejoice. Give Him glory. Now, there are a lot of characters within view in this scene, but they're really just extras when we consider who's truly the star of the show. And yes, the focus of the scene is on worship that's performed by creatures, but it's worship that's centered on God. The voices, they might not be God's own voice, but they express God's will. Through their angelic voices, like in verse 5, where it says, a voice came from the throne. And we have the roar from heaven, imitating the thunder of God's own voice. So make no mistake, we are not to be about us. We are to be about God. But then, God, He turns it around and He shows us a way in which it, in His eyes, is about us. His bride. The wedding imagery in verse 7, this expresses the love, the joy, the intimacy that exists between Jesus and His bride. And what a contrast the wedding feast provides when it's set in relief against the horrific feast that's described in verses 17 through 21, where birds come and they consume the corpses of the wicked. Yuck. We're going to be getting into all that yuckiness in a couple of weeks. For now, let's focus on the wedding announcement. Delivered in the voice of a multitude, of many waters, of strong thunders. You know, language like this, it calls to our mind the massive number of the redeemed saints that we saw back in chapter 7. It calls to mind the voice of the Son of Man in chapter 1. It calls to mind the hearkening of images in our head of what we've read in the Old Testament. It's always John's habit to hearken us back to the Old Testament, isn't it? We have recollections of these similar kinds of words are in Ezekiel. And with the thunderous theophany at Mount Sinai in the Exodus. With the destruction of the harlot comes the presentation of Christ's bride. Because with the destruction of the harlot comes the fullness of the kingdom. And with the kingdom comes the wedding. And the bride, she has prepared herself for this day. And she is given bright and pure, fine linen to wear for this solemn occasion. And we don't have to guess at the meaning of this particular vestment given to the bride. As verse 8 tells us, it represents the righteous acts of the saints. But what exactly does that mean? Is it talking about deeds that are performed by the saints? Or is it talking about Christ's righteous actions that are performed on behalf of His wife and then bestowed upon the saints, crediting them to their account, to the bride's account? Well, as has so often been the case within the book of Revelation, the answer to this either-or question is yes. Notice verse 7 tells us the wife has prepared herself. Those betrothed to Jesus, they must work out their salvation with fear and trembling, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. But also, notice in verse 8, the bride was given fine linen to wear. She arrays herself in what she is given. So God gives, and we participate in what He gives. In our preparation, it isn't a long list of external actions by which we hope to earn salvation, but rather, our preparation is the surrendering to salvation that has been earned for us. And the good works that we do as we progress in our sanctification, these are as much the gift of God as is our justification through the righteousness merited by Christ's work. It's all about the gift of God. Incidentally, in verse 1 of this chapter, where it says salvation belongs to God, the most precise translation, the more wooden translation, it would be the salvation belongs to our God. See, there's only one way of salvation, just one, and that way is narrow. It travels through the groom, through Jesus, only through Jesus. Before we move on to verse 9, I want to hit a few highlights about the linen described in various translations as clean and white, bright and pure, brilliant and fine, splendid and spotless. Now, there are some Bible scholars, they teach that there are three biblical kinds of linen. They say that there's this one kind that was worn by the priest when he knew that he was likely to get dirty, like when he would have to gather up the ashes. It would also be worn, though, on solemn occasions, and so these linen items, they were neat, they were clean, they just were rather plain and simple, comparatively. Something like this, by the way, apparently is what would have been worn by the priest on the Day of Atonement. Angelic messengers bringing news of God's judgment, they'd be described wearing this sort of a covering. The seven angels pouring out the last seven plagues of the Revelation, they seemingly are dressed like this too, according to these scholars. Well, they say there's this second sort of linen as well. It's said to be made of six very fine threads that are twisted together. And this fabric, it would be used for garments of glory, garments of beauty, also used in the tapestries that hung in the tabernacle in the most holy place. So this is high quality kind of stuff we're talking about. But it's not the very highest quality. We're told that there was this third kind of linen, the choicest of all fabrics, so dazzling in appearance, it's said to glisten, so extravagantly costly that only royalty, only the multi-billionaires of the day would wear it, could wear it. And even then, only on the greatest of occasions. For instance, it's said to have been worn by the king when David danced as the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem. It's said to have been worn also by the priests at the dedication of Solomon's temple. Possibly it was worn by Mordecai following his triumph in the book of Esther. And some suggest that this is what was in view at the Transfiguration. Now, I've got to tell you, I'd never heard about all these different linen categories until recently, so I'm a little uncertain as to what to make of it all. However, the point that's being made by these scholarly types is that the kind of linen that is worn by Christ's bride, it's of the most spectacular variety. And that's an idea behind which I throw my full support. The bride is wrapped in fine linen given to her by her Lord. Of course, it is only the very best in quality. The Lord loves His bride. Now for verse 9. Then He said to me, write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate. He also said to me, these words of God are true. Okay, so who are those who are invited to the marriage feast? Well, that would be individual believers in Christ. See, the bride is the entire church, the body of Christ. Those invited to be guests at the feast are collectively those of us who comprise the church. And we are blessed, as it says in verse 9. Well, actually, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is what I am reading from today, it opted for a rather surprising translation here. Because the HCSB, it says, those invited to the marriage supper are fortunate. Nearly every other English Bible translates the word here as blessed. And it makes total sense for it to be blessed. It's the exact same Greek word that we find in some of our Bibles in red letters when Jesus lists the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Luke chapter 6. Blessed are the poor. Now, some of our translations say happy are the poor. That's an unsatisfactory translation as far as I'm concerned. I think the best translation is blessed. Fortunate would be far better than happy as a translation. But anyway, the reason I'm pointing this out is because you might miss it in the Holman. This is one of the seven Beatitudes in the Revelation. The one here in chapter 19 is the middle one of the seven. The first three were back in chapters 1, 14, and 16. And interestingly, if you read them in sequence, you kind of can notice a logical progression. The first beatitude, it pronounces a blessing on the one who hears and keeps the message of the book. And then the second one, it pronounces a blessing over those who have died for keeping the message of the Lord. And then the third one is a blessing spoken to those who are watchful and ready. And this fourth one, it pronounces blessing over those who did all three. They heard, they kept to the point of death if necessary, and they readied themselves by maintaining a vigilant watch. And this progression provides us with an important delineation. Because anyone who hears the truth of the gospel hears blessed words, we might say. And all who receive a gracious invitation, they have received a blessing in receiving that invitation. That's true. But it is only the ones who make it to the very end, ushered into the wedding venue, to sit in the very presence of the king as his bride, these are the ones receiving the actual contents of the blessing. Now, it occurs to me someone might be a little curious, so I'm going to quickly run through the final three Beatitudes. Number 5, it shows up in chapter 20. It concerns those who share in the first resurrection. Number 6, it pops up in chapter 22. It echoes the very first Beatitude, blessing the one who keeps the words of the prophecy. And then the seventh and final one is also in chapter 22, because that's the final chapter, pronouncing blessing upon those who are able to enter heavenly Jerusalem. Now, the vision of the bride herself, that won't occur until chapter 21. And I think this might be to maintain the compare and contrast that John has been presenting to us between the harlot and the bride. If you've got a really good memory, then you might remember that the harlot was introduced to us in chapter 14, but she didn't actually appear until chapter 17. So the introduction comes long before the appearance. And she appears after we turn the pages for slightly over two chapters of content. Well, likewise, the bride is introduced here in this chapter, but then doesn't actually appear until we turn the pages for about two chapters of content. Now, this reminds me of what we occasionally see in some of the films and television shows that we watch. You know, sometimes there's a collage of things that are presented in a jumbled up sort of a way, a sequence that includes flashbacks, flash forwards, you know, different kinds of time shifts, partial reveals of things, trying to give us an idea of the big picture of everything that's kind of going on. I think the revelation and its delayed presentation of the bride, it might be done for a similar kind of a motive. Help us keep the big picture things in perspective. Now the marriage, that's what's motivated this celebration that we're talking about in today's passage. But its purpose at the end of the day is to glorify God Almighty. It is His divine wedding day. This is the concept, this idea of the Lord being married. Not surprisingly, it's deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Of course it is, because the entire book of Revelation is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Now, interestingly, though, the Hebrew Scriptures, they tend to picture Israel as Yahweh's wife, as if the marriage has already taken place. You might remember Hosea dramatizes Yahweh's faithfulness as a husband to his people. Isaiah chapter 54, God there calls himself the people's creator, redeemer, and husband. The language of Ezekiel chapter 16, it's that of God taking unto himself his people as a man takes unto himself a wife. Now this marital relationship, it does carry over into the New Testament, but the picture there, it's more that of an engagement, with the wedding somehow still off in the future, it seems. And Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride, pledged to Christ, Christ as her one husband. So it seems like there's a bit of a difference. The Old Testament seems like it's already a marriage. The New Testament seems like it's an engagement period leading to the marriage. But actually, let's not get too concerned about this. I think there's a pretty simple cultural explanation. Way back in time, we're talking about thousands of years ago. Back then, the views on marriage, they were taken, I think I'm safe saying this, quite a bit more seriously than our views on marriage in today's contemporary Western culture. Back then, marriage, it was a big deal. Such a big deal, there were major events that were associated with it. There was the betrothal, and there was the wedding feast. And the betrothal period, it was sort of like today's engagement period, but carried way, way, way more weight. I mean, betrothal was tantamount to marriage. However, the man and the woman, they didn't live together until after the wedding feast. And this wedding feast, it would last a long time, days, a week, sometimes well over a week. And these feasts, they took place at the groom's house, generally, after the groom had paid the betrothal price, usually, to the bride's father. So in case you weren't paying close attention, it took place at the groom's house, after paying the price, to the father. You know, if we're not careful, we're going to accidentally introduce a gospel illustration here. So we can see how the two concepts, talking about God's wife and God's bride, they can both occur in the Bible side by side with any sort of contradiction. We have to culturally condition what's going on. We can't confuse the betrothal period of years ago with the engagement period of today. It's not exactly a one-to-one correlation. The one betrothed, the bride, is already essentially considered to be the wife. And we can see, actually, this interchangeability of the terms here in Revelation chapter 19. And in verse 7, the translation I'm using today, it says wife. Most English translations actually say bride. Why would that be? Either one's fine, actually, because the context is what drives the meaning. The actual Greek word here is gyne. You might recognize it. It's the word from which we get gynecologist. The doctor for women. Gyne, it most directly means woman. In the context of a wedding feast, we would call the woman either a bride or a wife. Now, a woman today, even, when she learns that she is to become a bride, to become someone's wife, she is often overwhelmed by this, right? I mean, in romance movies, a scene where the man, he gets down on his knee and he opens up a little box with the ring inside of it to propose and ask the woman to be her, to be his wife. That's usually the climax of the film. The TV shows that we watch, you know, the proposal, it's almost always saved for the season finale. In the TV shows like The Bachelor and Bachelorette, for instance. You know, this sort of thing was such an overwhelming moment for my beautiful bride that when I asked her to be my wife, her response was to say she felt like she had to go throw up. And this, in a way, is actually how the Apostle John feels about all this. He has to go throw up. The angelic messenger delivers this overwhelmingly good news. And John reports what happened next. It says in verse 10, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him." He's feeling kind of nauseous. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God. Because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, in fairness to John, perhaps he kind of lost himself for a half a second here. You know, maybe he just confused the angel with the Beatles or Elvis, you know, or Taylor Swift or the Pope or something. In our culture, it has taught us that it's okay to bow down to these talented, famous people. Take the posture that we see in Waynesville. Remember that? We're not worthy. We're not worthy. But jocularity aside, we are all a bit prone to bow down before men. Mere men, I say. Not even supernatural angels. And how many in recent years have all but thrown their panties on the stage for Barack Obama, Anthony Fauci, Tom Brady, Donald Trump? Sometimes people they worship like this toward their girlfriend, put her on a pedestal. Right? Their husband, he can do no wrong. Their kids, right? The sun circles right around their kids. See, the reality is, we're all made for worship. So it comes naturally to us. But the worship of Christ is deserved. Only God deserves it. And if we don't bow down to Him, we will bow down to others. Now, as I say all this, hopefully it's clear, these idolatrous facts that I'm sharing, these realities, they're not meant to let John off the hook, even a little bit. In no way was it okay for him to fall down in worship of an angel. No matter how overwhelmed, no matter how magnificent and awe-inducing the experience, no matter how holy the event or how respected the messenger of the great news, no matter, no one is ever to worship anyone but God Himself. As Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels." Don't be disqualified in this way. So let's take a moment here to applaud the angel that John's writing to us about here. The angel who's so very unlike the beast, the false prophet, the harlot, the dragon. Right? These enemies of God, they crave false worship for themselves. But the faithful servant of God rejects any worship that's not directed to the Creator. The angels are fellow servants. They are not to be worshipped, as sadly does John in a moment of apparent confusion. And with the verses we've covered today, we've been reminded of the certainty and the trustworthiness of God's Word. We've been reminded of who God is. And we've been reminded who we are. Throughout the Revelation, we see there are three prominent women pictured. One of them pictures the people of God back in chapter 12. You might remember she's the woman clothed with the sun, crown of 12 stars, having the moon under her feet. Remember that? One of the women pictures the enemy of God, the harlot, also very nicely dressed, purple, scarlet, gold, gemstones, sitting on the hideous beast. I'm sure you remember that. Which one of these two is your tribe? Don't be so quick to answer. If you belong to the true woman, and not to the false woman, the whore, well, then you are with the third woman who is introduced to us in the Revelation. The bride of Christ, the wife, clothed in wedding garments of pure, glistening linen. reminds me a little bit of Cinderella. And look, you're either the evil stepsister, or you are the chosen and blessed one. And the rival stepsister is powerful. And she wields tremendous influence even. Influence that she uses to push people to lust, to unrighteous anger, to idolatry. And she's a queen in her fallen world. And she seeks to break up the lamb's marriage. She's a homewrecker. And she wants the followers of Jesus destroyed. Because the prostitute, she wants to believe the lie that she is the most beautiful. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most beautiful of all? She wants the answer to be her. But it's those who, quote, have the testimony about Jesus who are made most beautiful. So worship God and only God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's what John's written for us here. Now the double mention of giving testimony in verse 10, witnessing, it would appear to indicate how we are to worship God. By being witnesses of Jesus to the world. Now the Holman translation, again that's what I'm reading from today, it made an interpretive decision for us here. I'm never a fan when the translators do that. So I think the Holman could have done better in this particular instance. Because what John wrote is that we are to be witnesses of Jesus. That's the best translation of the Greek here. Of Jesus. Now the word of, it can mean witnesses about Jesus, which is what the Holman gave us. But it can also mean witnesses from Jesus. If you are of Jesus, you're from Jesus. And I believe that John intends both meanings. Because we are witnesses from Jesus, we are to be eager witnesses about Jesus. Both applications of are true. We are to give witness about Jesus. So let's do that. Let's behave as true witnesses in the way we live our lives. And with our mouths, let's share the good news of our coming King. That's what the Apostle John would have us do. That's what God would have us do. Let's pray. Father, you are so, so good to us. Help us not to take it for granted. He has such a love for us. Such care given to us. We don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. We're so prone to following after the ways of the liars. Help us to stay true to you, to finish the race, to be among those who are truly blessed, to be participants in your divine wedding feast, to be seated with our Christ as part of his bride, the body of Christ, living forever in glory with Christ. We thank you for preparing us for that day. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. I am going to shut down the stream. Thank you for watching, whether it's live or Memorex. There's a dated reference. Until next time, God bless.